Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. I am your servant, Lord. I ask, Lord, that you would anoint my lips to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and that your word would go forth out, that it would edify the body, Lord, that they would receive this and it would bring fruit into their life for your kingdom, Lord. And if there's things that need to be purged, the pruning process, Lord, that the pruning would happen sudden and immediate. So we can get on with your business. Now I ask, Lord, that you block out any distractions. This is your time, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. Would you turn to John chapter 12, please? The title of this is Palm Sunday, Surrendering All to Jesus in Love and Worship. How many today miss Jesus because of wrong expectations? Many are looking for a means to an end to fulfill the desires of their life now, this very present. Many have come to Jesus to become popular, because it's a trendy thing in some churches, to be accepted by others, maybe to think that they could become powerful or wealthy or healthy, like the 9 lepers. Only one stayed to come back in true worship. Because some false teacher told them all the things that they can get from Jesus. And because of that, many look to him just as the problem solver only. I come to him when I need something. And the reality is, many who have had it all still turn their back on Christ or reject Christ to pursue their own desires and their own will. And that's because our sin nature tells us we don't want a king. We don't want someone telling us what's right or wrong. It's not seek first the kingdom of God. It's seek first my kingdom. Seek first my kingdom. Seek my own will. Seek my own desires. Don't tell me right and wrong. I can determine that, which is the lie that goes all the way back to when? The garden. Last week, we said Jesus set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He was steadfast. As we're celebrating this last week, the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, his time on earth was, his first coming was coming to an end. The fields were white unto harvest and there were few laborers. And the feast of Passover was quickly approaching. And Jerusalem was filled with a buzz. It was filled with excitement, not only for Passover, but for Jesus. There are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, in attendance. And the population surges during these times of the festivals, which is happening in John chapter 12. In Matthew 21, it says the crowd was overcome with excitement. They were agitated, stirred. And the reason is because everyone had heard of Jesus and they had heard the news of Lazarus and what had happened. Being raised from the dead after 4 days. They knew of his signs and wonders. In fact, the Pharisees even want to execute, the chief priest wanted to execute Lazarus because of his testimony, because people are starting to turn to Jesus and not to the temple. The world was following and moving to Jesus, and the religious leaders needed to move to change the focus and get rid of Jesus. How much of that is today? As the world looks to replace Jesus, I will even say that there's a false Jesus out there that's being portrayed. That's being created out there. One of only love and not recognizing that Jesus is also God the Son, and he is also judge. He is also judge. But the news had spread about amazing signs and wonders this prophet had been doing. The multitudes turned out, two crowds surging into Jerusalem coming to see Jesus. The crowd that was with him, since Lazarus was from the dead, raised from the dead, and then this crowd that comes from Bethany, which is really where I want to start. I want to start before the triumphal entry, before he goes into Jerusalem. And I know that this is going to bless us, and it's going to bless you. In John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." So John gives us a time marker here. It's 6 days before Passover. This is the last week before the death and burial of Jesus. And they make him a supper. Literally a week before his crucifixion, Jesus is attending dinner in Bethany to celebrate raising Lazarus from the dead. The man is right there at the table. And he's spending a last meal with his friends. Think about that. He had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem with all that Jesus knew that was coming, that he had on his mind, knowing his fate, knowing he was going to Jerusalem for Passover, knowing he was going to die on a cross. It's remarkable that he attended dinner at all. Most, I would say, would not feel like socializing right now. Many would be self-absorbed, wouldn't you? Ah, I know it's coming. No, I don't want dinner. I'll stay at home. But I think as Jesus is the example, this is where grace comes in. And there's a special blessing that's occurring. There's purpose behind everything God does. This woven tapestry that is come together that we don't fully understand. So it says, there they made him a supper. Martha served it. It seems like this dinner is the one that is at the home of Simon the leper. Because there's a similar passage of what's happening here in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. I'll comment on that in a minute because I don't want to get caught in the weeds in it. But his friends Martha, Lazarus, and Mary are in attendance. Martha seems to be the hostess here. And you can imagine she's the hostess with the mostest, right? We know that from other stories in Scripture. She's serving Jesus. She's got all the things ready. She saw this miraculous event of Lazarus coming out of the grave. She was so grateful and happy to serve Jesus. I do want to make a comment about this, but Matthew and Mark don't specifically state when the event takes place. They do make a reference to 2 days before, and I think what they're doing here is parenthetically referring to the account of the anointing that we'll see here happen, which resumes with the narrative of Judas. But regardless whether there's two separate anointings or it is the one and the same, it's just a side point because we need to know the truth. We need to be Bereans. We need to study it. This is my opinion of how it comes together. But you can be Bereans and look at it yourself. But it says in verse 3, it says, so Martha is serving dinner, and it says, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. Yeah. Now you know why we sang the songs we did. Yeah. Matthew and Mark referred to what this oil was in is an alabaster flask, which was made of white, semi-transparent stone, which was used as the container for this precious ointment, this precious perfume, this spikenard, which was normally used for anointing the dead for burial. It was also for ritual uses for anointing kings and priests, the King of Kings, our high priest. And it was considered a beautiful gift for a king because of its value. This breaking of the flask is an expression of her wholeheartedness, her complete devotion to her king. Having served its purpose, it could not be put back together. It's a one and done, folks. And it was broken. And Matthew, Mark talked that she poured it over his head. And in John, she anoints his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. This is peculiar because it's right in the middle of dinner. And she follows the obedience leading here that happens. And Mary gives a gift to Jesus. It wasn't unusual to wash the feet of the guests, but it was normally done at the beginning. And she uses her hair like a towel. This is a humble gift. Her movement is humble. Normally you would wash the feet and just put a dab of oil on the head. She's pouring it out. She considered this precious spikenard only good enough for his head and his feet. To tend the feet was the task of a servant, the slave. And Mary's actions denote humility. They denote devotion, and it's an act of worship. It kind of makes people feel uncomfortable when you're lost in worship. Maybe some of you felt uncomfortable today as you look around. It's okay. The Lord's going to continue working on your heart. But she uses a lot. She uses a pound of this costly oil. This ointment is like an investment for people. They would use it because it was like something they could barter and trade with. And actually, John later on here says the value of it was worth 300 denarii. A denarii was worth a day's wage back then. And this flask is worth, in essence, a year's worth of wages for a worker. That's how valuable it is. Think about that. She held back nothing. She didn't take a little dab. She broke it and poured it. And I think that's a self-reflection point for all of us, that we need to question, like, where do we say, you know, that's too much, Lord? That's too much to give. I think we often at times can get so self-consumed that we put a limit. We put a cap on what we're willing to surrender to give to our Lord in worship. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about giving yourself. The Holy Spirit's speaking today, folks. I'm talking about giving yourself, your treasures, your desires, your time, all of it. Don't put a limit. Mary didn't. Her gift is unselfconscious. It's the opposite of self-conscious. She was not worried about people's opinions of her. She is not worried about doing things in a particular matter or certain way. And she's not looking to be impressive. She gives the gift of this oil and she wipes his feet with her hair. That means she let down her hair in public, which was a thing Jewish women did not do unless you were a lady of the night. But Mary didn't, and she is not a lady of the night, by the way, but she is just like earlier when we see Mary at Jesus' feet, a few chapters in Luke, but she's not calculating the reaction of what other people think. Yeah. She is just caught up in worship of Jesus. Her heart went to the Lord and she gave an expression of something of her feelings in this beautiful act of using her hair. A symbol of beauty for the woman, because that's why it wouldn't be out and then usually the husband would see. The bridegroom would see. Mm-hmm. Hmm? Jesus is her groom. Not in the sense of being married on earth. He's our groom. Yes. Yeah? Okay. Oil of spikenard. This. By the way, the spikenard, the Greek word is pistikios, which is described as trustworthy, genuine, to have the power of persuading, skillful in producing belief and can be relied on. I think it's kind of cool that that's what that oil was that was being put on Jesus' body. And it was costly. But it was so much worth it now that it could be used upon him. There was nothing too much for him in Mary's eyes. Do you understand? She was the one that sat at his feet and learned. She was the one that surrendered and threw down Jesus, if you'd only been here sooner. Yeah. And then he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. And here she's anointing Jesus' feet and honoring him. And it, John describes, says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Something that my wife was attracted to with me was one of the only things she was attracted of at first, which was my cologne. I would have my cologne and I was a close talker. As you know, I don't have any idea of personal space. And I still have some of that cologne that I wear. I actually wore it last night on a date celebrating Mama's birthday. But she remembers that smell. Smells have like this long-lasting memory. I remember taking what I anointed Julie with. I remember my dad in the hospital. And he was already pretty much starting to, you know, pass away, like sleep. He was not coherent fully. But I remember putting this on his lips right here. That he would smell the fragrance of this spikenard. But I remember just a little dab. And every time I came into that room, I could smell it. Yeah, wow. And when I smell this now, it takes me back to that moment. For me, that moment, and I want to get sidetracked, but that moment
those few days in the hospital with my dad passing, that was my burn the boat moment. That was for me when I fully surrendered to Jesus. Not that I wasn't saved, but he was my Lord and Savior, and I was now I was now willing to give my life for him, to be used by him, to be a servant for him. And I had to be broken of my own pride, my own ambitions, my own will. And the voice of God saying, am I not enough? And so when I smell that, it takes me back to those moments. And that's what John's saying. This house was filled with the fragrance of oil. I smelt it. He could probably still smell it as he's writing this down for us. In verse 4, not to get all emotional on you, but then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used it to take what was put in. In a short time, this man, Judas, would betray Jesus. And I think partly Judas objected to Mary's gift because I think he was shamed by her worship. This powerful display of love and devotion, and the reason is because he doesn't love the Lord. He doesn't love the Lord. For those of you who get lost in love and worship of Jesus, isn't that so true? Those who look upon you, try to make you feel out of place, to shame you, or just be plain critical of you. Like you're just over the top for this Jesus person. Yeah, real rebels follow Jesus. I'm telling you today, in the end, it'll all be worth it. It'll all be worth it. This is actually the only place in the New Testament where Judas is actually mentioned of doing something evil other than his betrayal. And even this is done here in secret, because Judas successfully hid the darkness of his heart from everyone except Jesus. He had an outward appearance that could deceive the masses, just like many today who have a veil and a religious facade, and they hide their secret sin. But Jesus knows the heart. What a contrast that Mary would give her highest possession for her Savior, giving him her wealth, and Judas in turn would sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii? This is such an awkward moment. Because Judas is embarrassed by what's going on, and Mary's captivated in worship. And so he answers with his sense of financial hegemony, his financial values, his financial knowledge. And it sounds righteous. Think of all we can feed with this money. It's a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. There's no appreciation of what God values. Judas values only in what he wants. So blinded in self-interest, he criticizes her action. And this is a little too much attitude, guess what? It becomes infectious. And actually some of the other disciples in Matthew 26 also stand in objection. Others seem to feel the way Judas felt. And that's why it's so important that you have to guard your heart and you have to guard your ears. Because suddenly
The other disciples are swayed with Judas in what he's saying. And this act wasn't done for the disciples. This act is done directly for Messiah. And it shows the inner part of Judas here. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take that which was put in it. John didn't know at the time that Judas was a thief. None of them did. That was hidden from the disciples, but Jesus knew. And even knowing that, he appoints him as treasurer. Interesting. And a good point would be, it was likely greed and likely discontent that the devil gained a stronghold in Judas's life. You got to be careful of discontent. You got to make sure the enemy doesn't gain a stronghold in your life. We've talked about that, right? We've driven that home for weeks previously. You guys enjoying this so far? Yeah, let's keep going. Verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Let her alone. He rebukes them. And he does the same in the other Gospels. It's much better to be like Mary, extreme in our worship and love of Jesus, than to be like Judas, criticizing others who show such great love for him. Jesus saw below the surface of their reactions. It's not a concern for the poor. It's a heart of jealousy. It's a heart of greed. And their actions revealed the hidden agendas and tensions of their heart. And he says, she has done this for my burial. Listen, could you imagine someone who's passed away and you're hosting, you're paying for the wake and the funeral for your loved one. And someone comes to that event and starts criticizing, saying, how dare you spend so much money on this wake? That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? It was so wrong for Judas and for anyone else to put a price on Mary's love and your love and devotion for Savior. There was no limit on what he did for you. He didn't put a cap on it. He gave it all. And this was hers to give. No one else's. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. This hits home. Like when I read this part and like studying it, I'm like, this really drives it home today. Because the church has lost its way. It's so consumed with social justice. This social gospel. Right? And they've missed the point. Spiritual always takes precedent over social. Always. The poor are going to be around this bastardized system of the world itself is going to be crumbling until Jesus sets his rule and his reign. And he will rule with righteousness. And the poor will be no more. They'll be rich because of the Lord. This attests to the uniqueness of who he is, what is about to happen. He was the Son of God that was about to die for our sin, and he was about to be raised, and he was about to ascend into heaven, leaving his disciples to proclaim the good news. Huh? Mark 14:8 says, she has done what she could. She came beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Mary took advantage to serve the Savior. Mary did according to her capacity. She did according to her ability.
And she did it out of insight, revelation that God gave her of who he is, and out of devotion and love for her Lord and Savior. And here's the point. God gives us all this. God does not give all of us the same ability, nor the same capacity, nor does he give us all the same degree of wealth or health. But we all have been given a spiritual gift, and we all have talents, and we all have resources and opportunity to express our love, express our gratitude, and our devotion to the Lord Jesus. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. She evidently grasped and understood what the others did not. The application, just in this part of the passage, and I'm not done. So, like I said, the application here is we can be so close to the word physically, right? The disciples, right, Judas? We can be so close to the word physically. We can be involved in church activities, in church works, and be so far away spiritually. You can be in the church, but you can be lost, is my point. You can be in the word, but indifferent and closed off. Stifling the spirit. Number two is that we are and do according to what we think and believe. People act out of their true beliefs. And we can act sometimes contradictory because of the flesh that rises up inside us. But if I believe that Jesus Christ, who he is and his work, is the foundation of my security, it's the foundation of my significance in this life, and my life is abundantly in him, then I would act sacrificially to love Jesus Christ with all my heart and to love others, to share the truth with them. You won't be perfect all the time. But the question is, are you growing more Christ-like? Are you growing more Christ-like? Because on the other hand, even though you may know of Christ, if you are trusting in other things for your happiness, for your security, like money, position, praise, power, success, and believe you need to depend on your own strategies to protect those things, you will act in a selfish and unloving way toward the Lord and towards those you see as a threat to your needs and wants. Ouch. We need to examine our heart and make sure we are like Mary, that we're willing to surrender it all at the Savior's feet because he's worth it. Verse 9, now a great many Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only. So the anointing happens, right? That they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The chief priests plot. After this anointing, this special event, they're plotting to put Lazarus to death. Why is that? Here's a little nugget for you. The chief priests, the majority were actually Sadducees, right? Pharisees and Sadducees. The majority in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, which the Pharisees did, right? So Lazarus is this living example of life after death. It kind of questions their theological thinking, you think? Their system is like, this guy's alive. He was raised from the dead. How do we answer that one? I don't know. It's a problem. And so they try to rub out the problem. Lazarus is alive. It's unfathomable to think that the proof is in the pudding. There is this man that has been raised from the dead. And they don't believe. They want to continue on in their own pride and their own selfish desires because they're blind. They're blind to the truth. And that truth could set them free too. On account of Lazarus, it says, on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. That's a problem. It made it worse. This awesome miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead drew many to him. This Lazarus had to be stopped. Verse 12, the next day, the 10th day of Nisan, a great multitude had come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he. That's the Baruch Ha Hashem we sang in Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. Sit on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. That next day, this large crowd that came for the Passover, many had come from Galilee along with this crowd that had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. The followings are there. They take palm branches. This great multitude and palm branches were a symbolism of the Jewish nationalism. It was a sign of goodness and victory from the time of the Maccabees. And the crowd is looking to Jesus as a savior, but it's a political and a national savior. They don't understand the spiritual aspect of what's happening. They're greeting Jesus as king, but they're ignorant of his kingship. They're ignorant of his messiahship. And it would seem that they looked upon him to free them of Roman rule. Vanquish our foes. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That Hosanna is save now. Save us now from Roman rule. That's what they're thinking. That's what their mind's thinking. Most, I should say. I can't say all, right? What a powerful moment, though. This crowd is moving. Because there's another time coming, by the way, when we wave palm branches. Yes. Yeah. Another sermon. Otherwise, we'll be here all day. They're thinking right at this moment, the kingdom's about to be established. Give me a second here. Okay. All right. All right. So they think the kingdom's going to be established. They cut down branches. They lay down their coats. It's like a welcome mat for Jesus. And this is actually the first time Jesus allows a public declaration of him being Messiah. Remember all the other times they don't say anything yet. But his time's coming. The hour has come, and he's allowing it now. And there's great purpose behind it. He's allowing it. His public declaration, this wide support of Jesus, because people are really moved intensely by emotions. And it says, Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. He fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says this. This is Old Testament. This is before Jesus even is born. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a demonstration of his character and the character of his kingdom because he was coming first to spiritually save. It's a spiritual kingdom first. And when he returns a second time, it will be a physical kingdom. Okay. All right. So it's not a military kingdom right now. He's coming in peace to bring peace, not war. Because the peace that he's bringing is because you are at war with God. Sin separated you. You are enemies of God. So he's coming to bring peace to that situation. Okay. The donkey, by the way, was not normally used by a warrior leader. It was an animal of a man of peace, likely a priest or a merchant. But normally a conqueror at this time would come riding on a stallion.
Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Jesus is coming on a stallion, a white charger. And that time's coming close. And it says, the king of Israel. This shows, again, save us now. That, like, the king of Israel, great. You know, be the king of Israel. We can vanquish the Romans. We don't need Caesar's rule now. That's what they're thinking. Daughter of Zion is a personification of the city of Jerusalem, by the way. And it says here, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. John acknowledges, John, the beloved, the one who put his head on Jesus' chest, the closest one, right? The closest one to Jesus, says he did not understand. They too were caught up with the crowd. They're like, okay, here comes the kingdom. And they didn't get it till Jesus was raised. And then before his ascension, where they suddenly, they recall the Old Testament prophecies and they understand why he had to die. Think of when your eyes were opened, folks, to Scripture. John was like, I didn't see it. I didn't fully get it. And then they read prophecy and they look back and they say, wow, right? How many of you today now, as you're reading the Bible and you're learning on Sundays, but not just on Sundays, because you should be studying to show yourself approved, but you're looking at all this prophecy being fulfilled around us, that you're right there in the midst and you didn't see it before, but suddenly somebody points it out to you and you're like, oh, the Bible's real. The Bible is alive. It's coming to life before our very eyes. If you don't see it, ask the Lord for revelation, because his words and his coming to life, and the king is coming. Okay, coming to a landing here. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, verse 17, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. For this reason, the people are adoring Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that proved that Jesus could be this conquering Messiah they longed for. If he had raised the guy from the dead, he could certainly get rid of Caesar. Hmm? And look, the world has gone after him. The popularity of Jesus, guess what? Offensive. It's offensive to the enemy. And it made them feel like they were accomplishing nothing. It frustrated them. They were frustrated. Of course, they were exaggerating, because the full world is not gone after him, but their world certainly did. Their world was crumbling around them. Their sphere of influence, maybe your family feels the same way because you chose to follow Jesus. You cashed in all your chips. You went all in, and they feel like you've gone after him and left them behind. And they're frustrated with you because of that. You're a different person now. Even in the last week, even in the last couple of months, even in the last couple of years, you're different. You keep growing more like your Savior and less like what they knew you were. Jesus comes to Jerusalem with the enthusiasm and the excitement of the crowd. Jesus is creating his own coronation. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And he will not deny their hosannas. And in Luke, he says, like, listen, if these people won't cry Hosanna, guess what? The rocks will cry out. Yes. I created the rocks too. You don't think that's possible, by the way, if you don't know. He spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament. So just so you know, the Sanhedrin did not plan to kill him at this time when the city is like overrun with like the festival and all these people, where he's at a popular point. But this is exactly when they would crucify him, because this is the time that God has appointed. It's the time for the appointed time that God has appointed Jesus to die. What Messiah or King are you expecting? As I think on this Palm Sunday and we think about this triumphal entry and this beautiful anointing, you see, they were expecting someone different. They were expecting the conquering king that would give them Roman victory over Rome. And how many today miss Jesus because of wrong expectations? Because God appointed a time. This Passover time, this perfect timing to which God ordained his son to die. And it's amazing how quick the pivot happens. You see, it's said the next day in this passage here, that 10th day of Nisan, that those three words are so power-packed. And there's significance behind it because on the 10th day of Nisan for the Jews, it was the time in which each family, listen up, dial in here. Don't fade away. Dig in deeper. Don't get distracted. Each family was to choose a one-year-old lamb without blemish, to bring it to their home and care for it. And on Nisan 14, they were to slaughter it just before sundown and put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost of their home. That next day is the 10th day of Nisan that Jesus comes riding on a donkey and the people are looking and they see a savior. But it's not the savior they think. What they didn't see, which God saw, was that it was God's selection of his final lamb for the Passover. Jesus was coming on the 10th day of Nisan when thousands of lambs are coming in at the same time. In fact, I would beg to say that Jesus riding on the donkey was probably surrounded by lambs all coming up to be chosen. Thousands. And God is making his selection, his lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world, and the people missed it. Just as Israel, he was anointed to die for you and I. And the people missed it. They were under the dominion of Rome and so many others in the Old Testament. But we were under the yoke of sin. And the wages of sin is death. You can't save yourself. You needed a savior to save you. And that's what the power of what is happening. God's saying, I choose my lamb. Yeah. And through him, I could be saved. And the fickleness of the masses. I'm closing here. The fickleness of the masses. The same people who were saying, save now. A crowd a few days later would say, crucify him. We choose Barabbas. We choose Barabbas. You know what? Everything happens for a reason. And God is building this beautiful picture. And guess what? Even Barabbas has symbolism for us. There is the mystery of Barabbas, and what is it? And here it is. Jesus on the cross is literally on the cross that was made for Barabbas. Do you understand?
Yeah.
There were three crosses prepared that day, right? There were three crosses. And Jesus is surrounded by whom? Two thieves. Likely Barabbas' cohorts, because Barabbas himself was named a robber. Okay? That's in Scripture. John 18:40. He was a robber. And the idea here is that Jesus is on the cross in place of our sins. So the point is, I'm Barabbas. You're Barabbas. Mary was Barabbas. We deserve death. And he sets us free. He says, I will take your cross. I will die for you, that you might live. Look to me and believe. And guess what? Just like Barabbas, we get to walk away with nothing but a pardon that we did not deserve. That's the beauty. That's the mystery. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And next week, we get to celebrate his resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus and the power of your word. God, you were glorified. And your word is, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I ask, Lord, that it continues to produce change, that this message would produce fruit in the lives of those who heard it, that they have something now to talk about. So many truths that came to life today before our eyes as we read Scripture and we go deeper and deeper, that we would not become complacent, Lord. That we would become more like you. Be with us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And I'm not done. I'm not done. Because the truth is, the truth sets us free. And I know you're kind of hiding back there. But the power of God to save is amazing.
Yes.
And this past week, I was overjoyed and overwhelmed to be a part of that salvation process for my dear friend, my brother, John Butler, who gave his heart to the Lord. And here's the point. And Katie talked about the tapestry. 3 years ago? 4 years ago? When did Grandma pass? Diana and basically Jen's family, they were apart. And Katie led Grandma to salvation in Jesus Christ before she breathed her last breath. Amen. And a reunion happened at the funeral where I first met John. I saw Diana. And this beautiful process of restoration started to happen. And talk started happening again. See, there was this divide. There was just like this, just a wall, right? There was a wall. And dialogue started to happen because God can do anything. And so we get invited over to a barbecue, and we're sitting out there, and we got like all of a sudden we're talking, and there's these similar views on what the heck is happening in the world of you know, COVID and like this whole nonsense, right? And that started the conversation about Jesus, right? And how things are happening prophetically, and this is what's going on. And so we got to let our light shine. I think it was a different barbecue that me and John then were talking, and I was talking about being saved and what that meant. And John's like, I'm a person like,
It's not that I don't believe. I just have to see to believe. And do you remember the conversation we had? That was okay. Just talk. Just talking. It's not like, hey, you got to do this now, right? Sharing the truth. And that seed starts to germinate. That seed starts to germinate. Diana gave her heart to the Lord a year ago, year and a half ago. When you, yeah, she gave her heart to the Lord. And all of a sudden, her heart's changed. And now there's an ally in the Butler household, and she's praying. She's praying for John. We're praying for John. Praying something's going to happen. And so we have another barbecue this past week. We had dinner, and we didn't really talk about the Lord. But there was something stirring in John. And I think Diana said, like, you know, like John said a comment, like, you and Jen kind of like staring at him kind of awkwardly at different times. And I could say that. There was something different about what was going on. Like, he just, there was something different. That's all I can say. Like, there was something, he was there engaged, but there was something deep going on underneath. Okay? And so, that's it. That's what's going on, right? And then I get a phone call from John. In fact, I got a text first. Are you at work yet? You know, can you talk? I said, no, not yet. I'm just having breakfast. And then I said, but we can have a conversation on the way to work. And he's like, I just want to talk about some Bible things. And then he said, you know, he's like, after exchanging pleasantries, he says, Jeff, I reconciled with my dad. And I remember conversations about you not having a relationship with your dad. And all of a sudden, his dad comes into his life. And his dad gives him a Bible. And he says, I'd like you to read this. And I'd like you to read the book of John. And that was it. That's all it was asked, and then they were still conversing. And so John honored his dad's wishes, and he opened up that book, and he started reading. And the first night, actually the first two nights he read it, he said, I had the worst sleep. Like, I normally sleep like a log, I think is what he said. And he said, I was thrashing. I was thrashing in my sleep. And then he said, the third day I picked up that book and I read it, and I had this dream, and I saw this battle of like God and Satan, and the world was on fire, and he sent me a picture of what he saw, and he said it was so vivid and tangible. It was so real. And he didn't. He said even he was with two other people and they were looking for a way out. And he said he knew the way and he had to follow these steps up, that was in like kind of like sand up a mountain or up away. So he knew the way. But it's not the importance of the dream. But he said, have you ever heard of this? And I said, I absolutely have heard of this, John. I said, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, it says that your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams in the last days, that the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh. And I said, could it be that the thrashing you had was that you got exposed to a spiritual battle that was going on in your life for the souls of men to which you were trying to be saved? And knowing that you were someone who had to tangibly see that God would reveal himself to you in a vivid and tangible way through a dream. And he was broken at that moment. And I was about to let him go. And the Spirit said, ask him the question. And I said, John, do you want to pray to make Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
Yeah.
And he did.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a new name written in the Lamb's Book of Life because he put his faith and trust in Jesus. And there's a battle going on in his household for his boys. And you need to be praying for him. And John, 85% of households, because you bent your knee and gave your heart to Jesus, 85% of households, that's the success rate, that the rest of the household will be saved. So don't give up on your boys. The point is, sow the seeds, share the truth, and the truth sets people free. John, I love you, brother. I love you. I'm so proud of you. Give him a hug. Make him feel uncomfortable. All right, you're dismissed.